Good morning. Our sermon this morning is going to be from Psalm 2. If you have a Bible with you or whatever Bible device you favor, if you could open it right in the middle, you'll see the book of Psalms. We're going to be reading from Psalm 2 in just a moment. I'd love to pray again. If you would bow your heads with me, let's ask for God's help. Our great God in heaven, we come before you with such adoration and worship and a sense of joy and privilege. Father, what a true privilege it is to gather together, to consider ourselves adopted, ransomed, redeemed, chosen of you, that you have set your affection on a people to call them to yourself. God, you are high and lifted up. You are the King of Kings. You are enrobed in majesty. You wrap yourself in light as with a garment, and you reign above all. And we humble ourselves this morning and recognize our great need in our joy and in our sorrow, in our highs and our lows, that this morning we would, in a fresh way, take hold of the life that is in Jesus Christ. God, I ask, and we ask together, that you would help us as we look to your word, that your spirit would be here to speak to us and to move among us. Would you please make much of yourself? Would you give us help? Would you give me help in our weaknesses now? We look to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the best vacation that you can imagine? That's the question that I was asked recently. I was, standing in one of those groups of people at a gathering. I think it was a party of some sort, and someone used that as some sort of an icebreaker question, I guess. And it was interesting. Not what's the best vacation you've ever been on. They asked, all right, everybody, what's the best vacation you can imagine? And people just went crazy. One person said, I think I would go on a cruise. One of those fancy cruises where everything's taken care of and you can just, The next person said, oh yeah, I would go on a Mediterranean cruise and retrace the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. So you just took cruise and Christianized it. That's great. That's better. Another person said, oh yeah, I think I would go to a beach, a world famous beach, and I would just live there for a year. He said, well, I guess that's fair. We said, what's the best vacation that you can imagine? And around we went, and, the oohs and ahs sort of increased with every successive imagination or sharing. It was a sort of a fun exercise, and I share that with you, not because simply it's summer, and maybe some of you are taking the best vacations you've ever taken, but because that sense of, I made it to the place that I'm delighted. That sense of, I don't have to have internal knots, but I feel at peace and happy and rested. That sense helps us to enter into the context of the book that we are about to read from. I had asked you a moment ago to turn to the book of Psalms. And we're going to read from the second psalm, and I know people love and read the psalms, but what I want to show you is in the book of Psalms, the very, very first word in the Psalter is this word, blessed, or blessed, or you could say happy of soul, inward peace, delightedness, contentment of body and soul. It's a little bit of what we daydream about in the summertime, is it not? A chance for rest, a chance for a sense of contentedness where the world just hushes for a minute. That's blessing. That's the word blessedness. That's the sense that's carried. And the Psalms are about that sense. But the surprise of the Bible, and what I hope that you'll see this morning as we read, is that this concept of blessing, of soul rest, of deep contentment, is a little bit different than how you and I perhaps tend to imagine. So Psalm chapter 2, would you read with me? And I think you'll see as we read the entire psalm together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along, beginning at verse 1. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. For the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. And be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, the author of those words is not immediately apparent, but we learn in the New Testament that the speaker of Psalm 2 is King David. As a matter of fact, if you read it and followed along with me, perhaps you noticed that the word king or ruler is a repeated word or idea throughout this psalm. But notice with me that the last verse that we read together, it begins with this word that I was speaking of. It begins with that word, blessed. It's the final verse in Psalm 2. Well, wouldn't you know, Psalm 1, the first verse of Psalm 1 is that same word, blessed. It's that Hebrew word that means soul contentment. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, many scholars believe, serve together as a bit of an introduction to you, the reader, about what this book is about and how it has been arranged for us to understand something profound about God. The Psalter, the Psalms, worship, singing, it is about how to truly come into the joy, not of the world, but the joy of the blessing of God despite circumstance or feeling. And I'd like to show you that this morning from Psalm 2. It's a bit of a favorite psalm of not only me, but also seemingly many biblical authors. The psalm reads a bit like a drama. I want you to notice Psalm 2. It reads a bit like a drama that I think comes to its apex or climax in verse 12, that declaration of joy and blessing. And the main point seems to me to be that true blessing, this concept of soul delight, is found in the fear of the Lord. Is that a surprise? Let me say that again. This concept of blessing, even that our culture sometimes uses, the surprise of this psalm is that true blessing is found or begins as we fear God. This psalm has a very interesting structure to me. It's a very easy outline to follow along if you're an outline person. I want you to look at it and notice that the psalmist introduces us to four different speakers. That's how Psalm 2 is arranged. There are four voices, if you would imagine, that four persons are going to take the stage in this psalm. It's as if King David is bringing us to four speakers, and each of them is going to offer a little bit of a word about blessing. The first point is this, the first little paragraph in the poem, I'm calling it the world speaks. The first speaker is introduced, and the first speaker is the world. So point number one, the world speaks. Here's what they say, verse 1. David says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's our word, saying. So the psalmist helps us. He begins this psalm by helping us to listen in a little bit on the word on the street. Let's think of it that way. The psalmist has brought us to a place where he is helping us to eavesdrop on the attitudes of nations, of peoples, of kings, and of rulers. So let's think about this. You remember that Israel, in this original context, was a picture of God's work in the world. So certainly, originally, this would mean that there were actually nations, there were ungodly people who made it their mission, just like in Ezra and Nehemiah, to oppose the work of God and God's global redemption. And here is what King David writes. It's in verse 3, saying, so here's what the world is speaking, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So that is an image of throwing off restraint. The psalmist here is employing an image to contain a meaning, and the image is people gathered together with a declaration of freedom apart from God's authority. Do you see that? That's in verse 3. That is how the world speaks. Blessing, freedom, joy, it is found apart from God's authority. It's an image of people bursting bonds and throwing off restraint. Say, that's perhaps where blessing is to be found. Let me give you an illustration. At our home, we have for our children in our backyard, we have a kid's trampoline. Anyway, it's one of those ones that I think, rather wisely, the engineers have put a safety netting around it. And our kids love it, and so does basically our whole neighborhood. So imagine if one morning I come downstairs and I look outside and all of the children in the neighborhood have banded together and they have scissors and other devices and they're cutting the netting away from the trampoline. Well, you would say, what on earth are you doing? And they would say, well, I think this is just a little bit restrictive. Let's just get rid of all of this sort of sense of boundary. Let's cut it down. This will be a whole lot more fun. Well, you might wave your hands and say, no, please don't do that. Or worse still, if they decided to move all of their toys or backyard playground equipment into the street and say, let's just have it here because this whole fenced-in business is a little bit restrictive. You would say, please don't do that. Actually, you'd say more than that. You'd wave your hands in the air, and you may bring them back onto your property for fear of safety. Well, that's a picture here of the sentiment that is not being communicated by children to their parents. This is the sentiment that is being communicated here by persons towards the living God. And brothers and sisters, we need to take notice of this. This is the reaction of God? I mean, how restrictive is this concept of God? Perhaps kings and rulers and powers and authorities, generally people who fancy themselves important, say things like, let us throw off what God says about morality, for instance. Let us be done with this weight of God. Seems a little bit old-fashioned. Maybe we'd be happier off if we just burst this and get rid of that. Brothers and sisters, do you hear what the psalmist has done? The world speaks. And I think you would agree with me, perhaps you hear it also today, maybe more than ever. There is a message. There is a godless version of, quote, you do you. Maybe you've heard that. There is a narrative that what God has to say about men, about women, about children, about humanity, well, all of that seems a little bit awfully outdated, doesn't it? Could we please cast that off? What God says and has a prescription about sexuality seems a little bit burdensome, certainly inconvenient. Wouldn't it be easier to just be rid of all of that God stuff, such that good and bad, right and wrong, maybe even upright and evil, let us cast off those things. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away restriction. So there's a humanity here. What an image this is. United in deliberate anti-theism. Do you hear it? Many of you know I'm a campus minister. I have led seminars on American universities and campuses for the better part of 20 years now. I have led seminars to just for Christians on a college campus, a secular university, to talk about God's view of X, Y, or Z, various seminars. One of them was sexuality. I've had people show up to events that we've hosted in drag, deliberately cross-dressing just to disrupt the event, because these Christian people and what God says is, quote, dangerous, let us cast it off. So as someone who maybe works in that environment, I am keenly aware that believing in God means that you are not in the cool majority. But I do not mean only to speak of what I see outside of the church with this point, and I am not speaking politically. But brothers and sisters, please, increasingly I see Christians talking about blessing, discussing joy and freedom with a godless imaginary. Friends, the Word of God is increasingly put on the back burner, and I feel not only the need to look outward and say, what is wrong with the world, but I feel in me an inclination to define joy and blessing apart from God. When I imagine about a delightful future, often it can be godless. But brothers and sisters, the world speaks, the world is raging. That's the first speaker. That's the first speaker. And lest you think that blessing is found in a godless worldview, we come to Act 2 of Psalm 2. So the first person to take the stage, the first speaker, this is the first of four, I should say. The first speaker is the world. The second speaker, however, in Act 2, we see that God speaks. The next speaker is introduced in the next paragraph to be God. Verse 4 says this. Well, he who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So do you see how the psalmist has maybe built the drama of this psalm a bit? Because the worldly people here in this text, human beings, are united in anti-theistic rebellion. And worldly people don't seem to acknowledge God. There is unrighteousness and wickedness without a recognition or a giving thanks to God. The world is anti-God, and God is not wringing his hands. As a matter of fact, God is not depicted as quaking in his boots whatsoever. In verse 4, it says he laughs. That's the first image. In verse 4, he's also depicted as sitting. Did you notice that? Laughing from a sitting position. And what a rich imagery this is. What a profound picture this is meant to stir in us. There's a meaning this is helping us to see. As a matter of fact, that word derision in verse 4, maybe your translation has the word that God scoffs at them. Well, taken together, remember what I said with Psalm 1, was blessed is the man who's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. This idea of people laughing at God we saw in Psalm 1, it seems here like God has the last laugh. And what is a laughter and derision? Even though that's a different word for scoffer in Psalm 2, this idea that we see is that God will not be mocked. The laughter and the sitting of God is meant to underscore several truths. The first is this. Despite anti-theistic rebellion, God's reign is sovereign. Despite what the world is speaking, despite the pressure of raging, we see here that God's reign is sovereign. Laughter is appropriate, I believe, because, think about it, people who try to discard God find themselves being a little bit like a fish trying to be free from water. Removing all restraint, let's cast off this God's business, is a little bit like a Bible study I hosted once when someone had a goldfish, and we said, well, why don't you reach in there if we want to talk about freedom? Why don't you grab your little fish friend and throw him out and say, go be free. Enough of this restraint of this water around you. Go, you do you, goldfish. Well, you would say that's absurd. Yet that is what we often see. You know, years ago, people thought, you know, the more increasingly modern our society will get as the world grows more and more advanced, people will be less and less and less interested in God. And that they'd be, quote, free. Well, that is actually not what we see. There's an unshakable transcendence that we all have to consider the things of God, because what if freedom isn't just doing whatever you want? What if freedom is understanding and doing what you are created to do? And if you are in fact a creature created by a sovereign king, and his reign is sovereign, then as the Bible says, then from him and through him and to him are all things. The lowercase kings in this passage are contrasted and ultimately humbled by God as the uppercase king. And brothers and sisters, talking about the sovereignty of God is not Christian propaganda. It is not pulpit saber rattling. Because the Bible says God has not abdicated his role as ruler of this world, and you and I need to hear that. God is not on sabbatical. The risen king is not distant. His reign is sovereign. God speaks. God speaks. His reign is sovereign. We also see in this passage that his wrath is real. His wrath is real. Verse 5 says this. Again, I'm not writing the mail. I'm just delivering the mail. Okay? Verse 5 says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God's speech, God takes the stage, and the psalmist says that God, as he speaks to godless rebellion, has wrath. I know this is not a popular concept. I know certainly we would love to, many of us here, that we'd like to get rid of this idea of God's wrath, but I cannot make this verse say something that it does not say. As a matter of fact, several years ago, I was with a group of first-year college students. We were doing a Bible study on Romans chapter 1, in which Paul says very, very similarly here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, that his wrath is real. And I was approached by a young lady after the Bible study in Romans 1, and she said to me the following. She said, you know, I have been in church my entire life. I would consider myself up until today a professional Christian. I was in Sunday school. I was in youth group. You name it, I have the gold star. But here's this thing that's bothering me. Today is the very first day of my life that I have ever heard the phrase, the wrath of God. So we had a conversation. How do you think that would be? Or why is that? How did you not see this? Did you grow up in Sunday school? She said, yes. Did you hear about things like Noah's Ark? She said, yes, it was about animals. Have you heard about Joshua and the walls of Jericho? Said, yes, that was about marching. But once you see it, it seems like you can't unsee it. But brothers and sisters, we seem to live in a culture that in an attempt to make God more palatable, we tend to shy away from texts which speak like this, such that even though we're familiar with Noah's Ark, it can become about animals. Even though we're certain that we've heard about this concept of the army of God walking around the enemies of God, we can make that about marching. We can miss passages that cover to cover say this very same thing. And it's a simple truth. Here it is. How horrifying a thing it is to find yourself opposing God. What a terrible thing it is to fight against God, to be in the army that is not his army, that would feel like crushing, to be apart from his salvation, to not be in the ark, that would feel like drowning. The wrath of God is real. It is a factor of God's kingship combined with the world's rebellion. Now here, I think, is the plot twist of the psalm. Here's the plot twist. God says to these kings that he has set up his king. So if scene one is the world speaks, and scene two is God speaks, I want you to notice that there is a third speaker beginning in verse 7. And I'm going to call this, the Son speaks. We have the world speaking. We have God the Father speaking. But in verse 7, something very interesting happens. I want to suggest to you that the psalmist says, the Son speaks. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Well, the Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. So hang on a second. Verses 7, 8, and 9, your translator has likely put that in its own little paragraph, almost like a sub-poem within a poem, because in verse 7, 8, and 9, the camera angle seems to switch to the speaker being an anointed king that God has installed because of human rebellion. Did you see that? Well, let's think about verse 7, 8, and 9. The speaker here says that he is begotten. It's a fascinating way to say that. The speaker says he is God's son. He has the title of the Son of God. And I want you to see, particularly, it says that the nations will be his heritage, or he will have the nations as his inheritance. So this seems to be perhaps King David speaking about God installing him as his king. But as you know, this cannot be about King David, if it is true. That phrase, the nations will be his heritage, should point you both backwards and forwards. It should point you backwards because in Genesis 12, you might recall that God says to Abraham in his creation of the Jewish people, he says, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be, this word, blessed or blessed. So hang on a minute, even though the original context, this maybe would have been David as God's earthly king, God has installed David as his king to subdue rebellion. God made it clear, however, that there is a descendant of David, because David's dead. There's a descendant of David who would be his eternal king. So how should we understand the Son who takes the stage and speaks here of being begotten of the Father, fulfiller of Abrahamic covenant, and the eternally reigning descendant of David? Brothers and sisters, I think this passage mostly points us, why don't you turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bible, look at what Jesus of Nazareth says. There's a moment in Matthew's gospel that shines in perhaps a new way, if you've understood what's happening here. In Matthew 16, verse 13, turn there if you have it. If you don't, you can certainly just listen while I read it. In Matthew 16, it says, verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Maybe you see where this is going. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you understand what Peter is saying there? Brothers and sisters, this is fascinating. Peter had a moment where he took in Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, Jesus, you are the speaker of Psalm 2. He says the world is speaking, not who the world says I am. But he's saying, Peter, I recognize in you that you are God's anointed, that Jesus is Messiah, that he is Christ, he is anointed. You are God's response to human rebellion. So even though that certainly we think that his reign is sovereign, even though his wrath is real, we also see here that the Christ has come. This king has been installed. And Psalm 2 pictures the Christ figure as holding a scepter, as being king. And Jesus himself uses the words of Psalm 2, particularly in the book of Revelation. The book of Hebrews labors and quotes this very verse to say, please, brothers and sisters, recognize that this is Jesus. Recognize that God has had a response to human rebellion in establishing and sending the Christ. And how does Jesus respond to Peter's recognition? Oh, verse 17 of Matthew 16, we read this. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Oh, how happy are you, Peter, because of this supernatural recognition of Jesus as God's King. Oh, how blessed are you, how profoundly fulfilled in body and soul you will be if you are given eyes to see who Jesus is as the speaker of Psalm 2, as God's anointed, as the righteous and holy and reigning one. Blessed are you, Peter, and I would say blessed are you also today who recognize the Messiah's rule. Oh, you who struggle now with feeling brokenhearted. You who wish maybe this summer would have gone a little bit differently. Because maybe I didn't get to do a vacation. But you who endure pain, whether that's acute, whether that is chronic, whether that is emotional. You who wish you had more in this life. You who labor with difficult circumstances and the things that you have been given that, oh, you wish you did not have, or the longings that you have for things that you have not been given, how blessed are you? Blessed are you if you recognize the Son. Because the Son speaks. See, God speaks. We actually began with saying the world speaks. That's point number one. That's the first speaker to take the stage. God speaks. That's the second act of this psalm. And the Son speaks. The Son speaks. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And we have one last closing stanza where I want to suggest to you the Spirit speaks. The fourth and final speaker to take the stage is unnamed. But I want to suggest to you that this is the Spirit of God. Here's our fourth speaker. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Oh, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So blessed are all who take refuge in him." The final speaker of Psalm 2, does not name himself, but I want you to consider for a minute how those verses gather up all of the themes that we've discussed together, all of the themes that we see in the psalm, and what do? The speaker in the final stanza addresses the world directly. And this speaker's message is to pay attention to the Son. Do you see that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And these inscripturated words give exhortation, and they almost plead with you in light of what you have heard. Be wise. Fear the Lord. We get this image of paying homage to a king. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. It means pay homage to the king. Recognize that you are not the center of the universe. But there is a living God who will call you to account because he is the center of the universe. And we get this last line, which would be a whole other sermon to unpack. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, what good news is contained in that verse. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. A year ago summer, perhaps this has happened to you. I was outdoors and my phone started alarming in a way that I don't normally hear, because the cell tower and the cell companies can give you alerts on your phones that say severe weather. And I got one of those and I thought, this has never happened before. So I put my phone back in my pocket. We continued to just do whatever we were doing. We were outdoors, the kids were having fun, and then it went off again. And the second time it said something like this: severe weather imminent, seek shelter immediately. I thought, I've never seen it say that either. But you know what I did? I didn't run to a building. I ran into a building. I didn't go admire architecture. I sheltered inside, in a basement, because it was a moment where I saw and thought, maybe I need to be wise. Maybe I would not need to be foolhardy about my life. Maybe I need to think deeper than you do you. And brothers and sisters, that's the sense that this word carries here. It says, how happy are those people who have a refuge, a stronghold. Not who believe in God hypothetically or worry in his general direction. No, no, something you believe into, someone you run into for salvation, something you rest your life on foundationally. And brothers and sisters, fear of the Lord naturally leads us to surrender our life to the Messiah King, Jesus Christ, who has come in history for you. You see, Jesus is the anointed of Psalm 2. You could also say that Jesus is the great prophet because he spoke the words here in Psalm 2. Jesus is saying these things. Jesus is also the great king who is ruling and smashing with his iron scepter. But how can this king be a shelter? How can there be a refuge in the storm? It is because Jesus is also our great high priest and our sacrifice, who is the bearer of the wrath of God depicted here. As Jesus died by crucifixion, that was not merely an example to you. You're not meant to emulate that. You're meant to see the hammer of God's wrath coming down. You're meant to see fury being absorbed, such that you would be protected, so that you would be sheltered, even though you join in with this worldly rebellion. That spirit of rebellion lives in me and it lives in you, and it is the spirit of our age. So what is the Spirit of the Lord saying? Be wise. Deep contentment of body and soul. Though you have trouble, pay attention to Jesus. Pay attention to the King. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we recognize that you are the Holy One, that your reign is sovereign, and that you are established from of old, and yet we sense in us a quickness to rebel. God, I pray that we would be wise, that we would fear you, that as we imagine a life of joy and blessing, that our minds would drift to being godly people. God, I pray for those who struggle to lift their eyes to you this morning because of heartbreak or distress. I pray that you would draw near to them, that they too would be wise, that they would be comforted, that you would remind them of how happy their estate is, even though they mourn. Would all of us find shelter this week in the Son of God who came for sinners? We thank you, God, for this word, and we praise you in Jesus' name.